I used to run track and participate in track and field. And during those years, I was a part of a lot of relay teams, and the key to winning a relay team is the passing of the baton, as you will know. The passing of the baton is, if it's going to be victorious, a victorious effort, it needs to be passed smoothly and efficiently and quickly and legally. Now, we weren't always successful at that, but those four requirements, if performed optimally, push the team right up to the edge of disqualification without ever going over the edge. It's a tough thing to do. Well, as we come to God's Word this morning, we have been tracing through Genesis the progress of what God is doing out of eternity past into eternity future in time and space to bring salvation to all the earth, all of those who have come under the curse of sin. This involves one generation to the next, one person to the next, the passing of the baton of faith, the passing of the baton of the purposes of God. And this, too, is difficult. In fact, exceedingly more difficult than passing the physical baton in a relay race on earth. And the continuance and progress of God's saving works to all people depends on this passing of the baton. One person to another, one generation to another. And it is complicated by the spiritual dynamics that are involved. The stories of Genesis have unfolded, and we've seen how God chose Abraham to begin this saving work, saying that through him he would raise up a great nation. Through that great nation he'd bring a Savior, Jesus, and through Jesus he would extend to all peoples of every nation, of every tribe and tongue and people and race and color. He would extend the saving grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've seen Abraham raised up, and we've seen through strenuous, not strenuous effort, but through trying days, the passing of the baton from Abraham to his son Isaac. Now, as we come to chapter 25, we see at the beginning of the chapter that Abraham's death is reported to us. We see his son Ishmael, who was not the promised line. His accounting is given there in verses 12 through 18. But now, in verse 19, we come to that promised child, Isaac, the one through whom this line of God's purposes would continue to raise up this nation that would bring the Savior, that would extend grace to all the people everywhere. And here we find in verses 19 through 34, Isaac seeking to pass the baton to his two sons, Esau and Jacob. We've been thinking about Isaac's life as our theme of our studies, and finding that Isaac's story really is the more ordinary of the three patriarchs. His story is not nearly as exciting as the story of Abraham, which comes before him, and it's not nearly as exciting as the story of Jacob, who comes after him. In fact, his story is just kind of feathered out into the midst of their two stories, so that Isaac might be the ordinary person's patriarch, the one we most identify with. And we've been thinking about the extraordinary, ordinary life that Isaac lived. And most of us feel pretty ordinary. Nothing extremely extraordinary about us. We live, you know, and do our thing and all of that, but we're pretty typical and average. But the key to an extraordinary life is the same key that was true for Isaac. That is being a connective life, a conduit. The handing of the baton of faith, receiving it from Abraham, passing it on to Jacob. Just being the transference member of the moving on of the purposes and faith of God in Christ. That's where we find the extraordinary part of our life. And so there's something in Isaac here, as he tries to hand off that baton of faith to his sons, that we can learn from as we seek to be a part of what God is doing all along, and being one of those connective people who, whether or not the everyday arrangements of our lives are extraordinary or not, our purpose may be extraordinary. So, as we think about that, I want you to notice, first of all, that the passing of the baton of faith, of God, purposes of God, is humanly impossible. That's what's brought to us first in the text. It's just simply humanly impossible. I can't do it. You can't do it. We can't do it. It's something the generation behind us couldn't do in their own strength. Something the generation before us will not do in their own strength. It's a divine work. We're not up to what God has called us to do, and yet we are called to do it. And I want you to notice how Isaac and Rebekah came face to face with the humanly impossible nature of passing the baton of faith beyond themselves to their sons. Verse 19 says, this is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Now just remember for a moment there, how did Abraham pass the baton of faith to his son Isaac? It was fraught with all kinds of failed human attempts, wasn't it? I mean, God said to Abraham, I'm going to raise up from you a great nation that will bless all the peoples of the earth. Well, there was no movement toward a nation. There wasn't even a child for so long. Till Abraham and Sarah were so old, they didn't see, there was no way humanly possible for that to take place. And along the way, they're struggling with that, aren't they? And so Abraham says, Lord, look, you know, I understand this promise. It's really a great thing you're promising to do, and I thank you for that. But why don't we just make my servant Eliezer the heir, and we'll just do it that way. This humanly works out. It's culturally appropriate. Let's just do that. God says, no, it's going to be a child from your own body, Abraham. Sarah, after some time, says, well, look, he said to be a child of your body. He didn't say to be a child of my body. So why don't you take my handmaid Hagar, and why don't you and raise up a child through her? And so they try to humanly engineer the fulfillment of the promise. And God said, no, no, no. It's going to be a child of your body, Abraham, and your body, Sarah. And so, well past the ability to conceive and bear a child, humanly speaking, God remarkably, miraculously enables them to take the baton of faith and hand it to the next generation. So that's what he's seen worked out in his life and his parents' life. So it says, this is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, supernaturally, not by human strength. And 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Genesis keeps telling us about these key couples in the line of God's purpose and promise that are struggling with infertility. There was Abraham and Sarah, of course. Now there's Isaac and Rebekah. Next generation is going to be Jacob, Rachel, Jacob and Leah. Each struggled with that. And God allowed all of that to make a point. And that is that you are about eternal things. The purpose I've given to you of raising up another generation to follow after God and serve Him is not a humanly possible thing. It's a supernatural work. You cannot humanly engineer the fulfillment of these promises. And I would guess that you too have discovered that passing on your faith in Jesus Christ, whether to your children, whether to a stranger, whether to a friend, whether to another family member or coworker or neighbor or somebody that's a classmate of yours, that passing along that baton of faith and the eternal purposes of God that are tied up in that faith is just not simply humanly possible. Now, the issue here is the issue of infertility. And that's a painful one. God used that to demonstrate the larger purpose, and that is that you can't humanly fulfill these things. But the issue that Isaac and Rebekah struggle with, and so many others, as I've said, is that of infertility. Some of you, it is likely, are struggling with infertility. You have prayed and longed and wished and hoped to have children, and you are not, to this point, able to. That is a painful, painful thing. And God understands that. We, in fact, ourselves, Julie and I, waited some years before God chose to bless us. And now we have three wonderful children. But those years are painful years. As you wait and wonder and agonize. And God cares about that. But this, as I said, applies far more broadly than just having children or not having children. It applies to seeking to raise up another generation beyond ourselves that will outlive us who embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, take the eternal purposes of God, and run with them. That's hard for parents. Whether they are struggling to have children or whether they've got a whole van full. That's hard. It's a challenge for pastors and church leaders in a church to hand the baton and let it go. But making sure that the core and the heart and the principles, the eternal things God is working out are in hand by the next generation. It's a challenge for mentors. It's a challenge for teachers. And God just says to us up front, just understand this. You're not going to do this in your own strength. Not going to happen. You need me. So, once Isaac and Rebekah see how humanly impossible this is, they begin to speak to God about their plight, their need, their inability. And so it says, verse 21, that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered her prayer, his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. You pray, God provides. So simple, right? Well, lest you think this is some kind of vending machine arrangement, I want you to notice, how long did it take for Isaac and Rebekah to learn the lesson that they are not humanly going to do this on their own? Well, it says in verse 20 that Isaac was 40 years old when he got married. What's it say in verse 26 about how old he was when the kids finally came? 60. 20 years of waiting, praying, seeking, crying, begging, calling, asking God to intervene. It's a long time. And it not only underscores that we are sometimes slow learners, it also underscores that even when we're quick learners, the depth of the lesson may take some extended time. I ran across an article this week by a man named James Watkins. It's entitled this. This is why it caught my attention. God is never late, but he sure is slow. Anybody felt like that? God is never late, but he sure is slow. What he's saying in the article is simply that God is not bound by our deadlines. We say, now, God, I got to hear by Tuesday. If I don't hear by Tuesday, God, you know, I don't know, you know, and no, Lord, now something's got to change. You've got to intervene by next week or, you know, whatever it is. Whatever deadlines, God's not bound by those. And we may try to lay down the law to God about when he's got to show up, but he's not bound by that. In fact, he says in the article that God ignores our deadlines sometimes in order to increase our faith, in order to increase our vision, in order to increase our testimony, and in order to increase our compassion. I think that probably was happening for Isaac and Rebekah along the way, those 20 years. But whatever it was, they learned the lesson, we need to learn the lesson, that passing the baton is not humanly possible. But secondly, that also shows us that passing the baton is personally painful. It's personally painful. Verse 22 says the babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? You ever gotten exactly what you wanted, you prayed for, and then you found it came wrapped in pain? Rebekah thought this pregnancy was going to be the most wonderful thing, but she soon found this pregnancy that she thought it would be the death of her. And when it says the babies jostled each other within her, it describes something more than babies who are just very active in the womb. You may have those who carried children, you know, you're like, whoa, what? Settle down, Junior. Or come here, Dad, and watch him. You see him roll around and say, I think that might be the behind over there. That's a head, you know. And that happens. And it can be stressful. But now you have two, but not just two. You've got something more than simply naturally children vying for precious acreage in there. Something deeper going on. Because the Hebrew word here points to a violent struggle that was completely beyond anything humanly normal. Ultimately, it wasn't even just that Rebekah thought that these babies would be the death of her. She thought they'd kill each other in the womb. They jostled each other, not just fighting for space, but there was some kind of larger conflict that was already at work in the womb that was being, in effect, as they warred with one another in that womb. And it's something that would come to characterize the whole of their lives with one another. And ever since the Genesis has told us about the entrance of sin into the human race, we keep seeing how sin gets into our family relationships and creates pain. We immediately, you have the creation of the cosmos and of the first human family, Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3, you've got the entrance of sin, and what do you have immediately after that chapter 4? You've got Cain and Abel. Not long after that, chapter 9, you have the sons of Noah warring among the people. So you have Abraham and Lot, chapter 13. They can't even live together in the same land. And you got Isaac and Ishmael, chapter 21. And in chapter 29 through 31, you've got Jacob and Laban, his uncle, at odds with one another. In chapter 37 through 50, you've got Joseph and his brothers not being able to dwell together. And in the midst of this personal pain that's being created, Rebekah cries out, "Why is this happening to me?" Verse 22. And it's interesting because the Hebrew expression in the original text is very abrupt. It's kind of a truncated statement that you can picture her in distress, not just the physical distress, but the other distress that went with it, just kind of blurting out, crying out, and kind of literally, one commentator says it's kind of saying just simply, "Why this? I?" And my guess is that some of you have prayed that kind of prayer before, maybe even recently. "Why this? I? Why is this happening to me?" It may have been provoked by a doctor's report you just got, or the cancer treatments that you're going through. It might be as you struggle to relate to and love and be involved in the life of a rebellious child, or maybe even unbelieving parents you live with. It might be because of joblessness that never seems to see an answer from God about, or your home won't sell, or you've lost a mate through death or through divorce, or you're single and you don't want to be, and it all causes you to cry out, "Why this I? Why is this happening to me?" And it's not just the physical pain, like for Rebecca. It's personal, it's emotional, it's spiritual, it's psychological, it's confusion. So what's the answer to that kind of pain? Pain created and experienced while you're trying to pass on the will and faith of God. Well, it's the same answer as before. When it's humanly impossible, what do? They pray. Now that it's painful, they got what they prayed for, they pray. She prays, verse 22, she went to inquire of the Lord. She said, I need God. And God gave her insight. Verse 23, this prophetic word from God spoken over the two that are in her wombs. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb." You thought it was hard carrying one child. Maybe two. Well, try whole nations inside there. Well, no, these two would become nations. There are two nations in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Now, does that help or does that only intensify the pain? Because it's not just the physical pain of children warring in the womb. It's that, and it's the spiritual pain of confusion why God is allowing this. It's emotional, it's psychological pain of trying to understand this struggle that is only beginning now in the womb and will, now from this prophetic word, will apparently last out throughout their lifetimes, beyond their lifetimes. And it's the parental pain of knowing that the normal course of family life would not be played out here, but rather that the older would serve the younger. Why all this? Now, God's answer is good and it helps, but it's so often the case, it creates more questions, it creates more mystery. So why is it that passing along the gospel of Jesus Christ, the baton of faith, God's purposes, so personally painful, especially within families? Well, part of it's because of sin, and we all share in that. Sin creates conflict. Some of it's because of fear, because we don't know what's going to come of it. In Genesis, we're not sure, and we get a little anxiety. We just turn a few pages, and we read the end of the story, and go, okay, good. But we don't have the pages yet to turn in our history, in our experience, in the lives of our children or parents, or in this church. It's fear because of the unknown, and sometimes it's because of pride. Pride that resists, like here, the older would resist serving the younger, of course. Pride plays in not just for Esau, pride plays in later for Isaac as he resists blessing them in this order. So sin and fear and pride are the substance of the obstacles that seek to impede the passing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the baton of faith and God's purposes from one generation to the next generation. So it behooves us to ask, what is God calling me to do with the sin, with the fear, and the pride? What is God asking me to absorb of the personal pain necessary to make this transference of faith from one generation to the other? What is He simply giving me the grace to say, you know what, I'll take that. I will accept this struggle. I may not like it. I will talk to God all about it. I'll seek to minimize it. But the fact is, if the gospel is going to go to another generation, it's going to hurt. Not a clean, easy process. Let that fall on me. So passing the baton of faith is not only humanly impossible, but also personally painful, and therefore no surprise, thirdly, that passing the baton of faith is relationally challenging. That's kind of what we've been talking about already. It's relationally challenging. Now I'm going to begin to read in verse 24. Now I want you to look at your Bibles. I'm going to read down four verses there, beginning of verse 24, and it tells us about Esau and about Jacob, the two sons that are born. And it says some things that are significant about their character, not just the circumstance of their birth, but as that gave implication for who they would grow into. Okay, and then we do that so that we can understand the relational challenges they face. First is Esau. He's born, and it says, verse 25, that he is red. Now, in the original language, I think that means that he was red. Physically, he was red. But that means something more than simply that, because it's being drawn out here as a very significant thing. In fact, red kind of becomes a something that's a part of his life. A lot later, he's going to sell his birthright for a bowl of red stew. And his name, or indeed the name of the people who come from him, the nation that arises from him, is called Edom, which means red. So the idea of him being red and that being noted seems to say, possibly, that he's a man who lives by his passions. He's a man of emotion. He is a man of the moment, expediency, impetuous. And it says, verse 25, that he comes out and his whole body is hairy. His whole body is hairy. Again, and I'm sure that was the case as he was born physically, but again, it's said for a reason, and it seems to say that from the very beginning there was kind of an animalistic, not only appearance, but nature to him. In fact, the word for hairy is a word that sounds very much like the word seer, S-E-I-R, seer, which was the name of the wild territory where his people would eventually make their home, the nation of Edom. Esau means hairy. That's what the name means. That's why they called him that. It says, verse 27, he's a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. Now they moved obviously well past the birth. This is who the man is. He's a skillful hunter. And that sounds very attractive to us, maybe, you know, especially us sportsmen and guys who love the outdoors, hunting and such. That's a wonderful thing. But that's fine with God, except that right here, it doesn't really paint that kind of idealized picture for us. Really, I think what it's saying is, as a skillful hunter, a man of the country, he's a man who's never moved beyond the hunter-gatherer stage. He's animalistic. He's uncivilized. But for that very reason, he's loved by Isaac. Verse 28 says that Isaac loved him. That is, not that he didn't love Jacob, but that he prioritized, he had favoritism toward Esau. Why? For purely reasons purely connected to his senses. He liked the taste of the food he brought in out from the open fields and brought in and roasted. He liked that charcoal, flavor over the open fire, and it was great. He liked it, so he favored his son Esau. Is there an implication here that maybe he was favoring Isaac because Isaac was favoring him because he resisted the divine inversion of the family order, older serving the younger? We don't know. Then there's Jacob. Now think about him in comparison to Esau, and you'll understand something of the relational struggles. He came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, it says. That is symbolic of things to come. Jacob means, his name means, may he be at the heels. May he be at the heels. Now, best case scenario, they might have named him that because they were saying, would he, God, be at his heels? That is, would God be the rear guard of Jacob? Would he protect him from unseen dangers that rise up behind him to take him down? But over time, as we see Jacob's nature played out over the course of his lifetime, it reveals that there's something about the nature of Jacob in that he was a grasper, he was a He was somebody always trying to trip up the other guy. He'd see something that guy has and he'd sneak up from behind and try to trip him, as it were. Not always physically, of course, but metaphorically. He was grasping at what others had, trying to connive a way to get it away from them and into his possession. Now it says he was a quiet man. Verse 27. It's a tough phrase to translate, I understand. The word has the idea of sound or solid. And I think maybe the idea here is that he was cultured and civilized, as opposed to Esau, who was animalistic, impetuous, and uncivilized. And he stayed among the tents, it says, verse 27. He was the reflective nomad rather than the uncivilized hunter-gatherer. And he was loved by Rebekah, favored by Rebekah. Was this, it doesn't say why. Was it for spiritual reasons? Was it because of what God had prophesied? Verse 23, that the older would serve the younger? We don't really know. But in all of that, you can see these two, and you can understand why their relationship struggled over a lifetime. It's really the story of Harry and the heel grabber. I mean, that's what they are. It's so utterly different, at odds with one another, and their people that would come from them would be at odds with one. And passing the baton of faith, passing the purposes of God on, is always relationally challenging. It's always relationally challenging. The family who says, oh, no, it's a piece of cake. Well, either we need to wait a little longer, or they're lying. It's always a challenge. It's a challenge in a church to hand the baton of faith and leadership, purposes of God, to another generation. But it has to be done. It takes humility, it takes honesty, it takes unselfishness, it takes thick-skinned, it takes dogged determination, commitment to communication. But it's relationally challenging. This passing of the baton of faith, it is humanly impossible, it is personally painful, it is relationally challenging, and finally, it is spiritually revealing. Spiritually revealing. Verse 29 now tells us of a scene later in the boy's life. And it says, once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. That is why he was also called Edom, red. Jacob replied, first, sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and got up and left. There's a lot of things that only show up over the passing of time. You know, it's a relatively simple thing to put on a facade for a while. But time has a way of drawing character to the surface, spiritual commitments to the surface. Just like rocks in the earth find their way over time, coming up to the surface and exposing themselves. You didn't even know they were there. You didn't even have to remove them. So it is spiritually over time that you see what the real substance of people's lives are spiritually. And so this exchange between Jacob and Esau reveals some basic truths about these two men spiritually and where they are. And the key to understanding this account of their lives and the issues that are going on there is to understand what the birthright meant. Now, the birthright had to do with inheritance. You know, what when dad was gone, who would get what? And so the birthright, the inheritance rights, normally passed on to the boys. The daughters married off and got into somebody else's inheritance. The boys, you know, however many they were, they divided the inheritance evenly, except for the firstborn who got two shares. So nine sons, divided into 10 portions. Everybody gets one except the firstborn who gets two. That's how it worked. Now, if there were only two boys, as in this case, when dad dies, the firstborn gets it all. And the secondborn gets nothing at all. Now, this has a great deal more to do with than, you know, who gets great-grandma's Auntie Cutch. More than who gets the stuff. There are eternal, spiritual, saving purposes being worked out through this particular family line. You remember, you know, I summarized the whole message of the Bible very simply. God began it all with one man named Abraham. He chose him so that through him he could bring forth one great nation, which is Israel, so that through that nation he could bring forth one great Savior whose name is, so that through him he could extend saving grace to all the peoples of all the nations of all the earth. And so, as you're looking at this story, and Abraham has passed the baton of faith to Isaac, it's that line, that blessing of that essential, at this point, very narrow line of purposes that will expand. But right now, it's all dependent on this baton pass of Abraham to Isaac, and now Isaac to his sons. And that, humanly speaking, ought to go to Esau. Now, God's revealed that it will go to Jacob instead. And Jacob probably knows that. Jacob's probably been thinking about that. He probably heard from his mother about what God had said before they were even birthed. And Jacob being Jacob probably started thinking about, okay, how can we make this happen? Just like his grandfather, Abraham, had said, okay, how can we make this happen? So Jacob's probably thinking, you know, how are we going to do this? How are we going to make this happen? Because there's no human way this is going to happen. And he probably plotted and thought to himself, now one of these days, there's a moment going to arise, and here's what I've got to do. And that moment came one day as Esau, impetuous, not thinking ahead, came in from the field, had not had a great day hunting. He was famished. He's about ready to keel over. And he begs quickly, or he commands, to be given some of the stew. And in this, Jacob sees his opportunity. Now, Jacob wants that birthright. He believes it's his by divine right, which in fact it is. But the fact is he's figuring a way to get it. And so this is his opportunity. And so he works the situation, even making Esau swear openly that he will have it. And he gives him the stew. And here's the deal. The conclusion of the whole thing, verse 34, is, so Esau despised his birthright. I mean, he looked at the eternal purposes and saving work of God through history and the important place their family played in that, the salvation that would bring forth a nation, that would bring forth a Savior, that would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. And he said, you know what, you can have that. I don't care for that. Just give me the stew. I'm about the moment. I'm about what I want. I'm about what my senses enjoy. You know what, just give me the stew. You know, he didn't care anymore for those biblical, spiritual, eternal purposes of God than anything. He traded the whole thing in for a bowl of Dinty Moore soup. You know? That's what he thought of it. Now, Jacob's no saint. Not yet. There's a great deal of work to be done in Jacob. He's a conniver. He's a schemer. He's a heel grabber. He's a character. He's no saint, but at least he says, I do want to be part of what God's doing to bring salvation to the earth. Now, in your attempts to pass, or indeed to receive, the baton of faith, just know that time's going to tell the difference. It took time for the nature that God had already spoken about with Jacob and Esau to actually show itself on the surface and for them to declare their hand spiritually. And so, yes, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent and turn from your sins and put your faith in Christ. You may have said, oh, I already did that. And I'm, you know, that's all great. That's all good. But listen, the test of time will tell the truth. We need to say it today. We need to claim our allegiance to Christ. We need to say I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. We need to stand up, obey Him, and follow Him today. Otherwise, we'll never follow Him. But listen, what we say today is proven by how we live tomorrow. And next week, and 10 years from now. And all the way right to the grave. Because the passing of this baton of faith is not only humanly impossible, personally painful, relationally challenging. It's also spiritually revealing. But, despite all of these challenges, the purposes of God march on. They go forward. God's purposes will be fulfilled. The only question is, what part will you play? Will you be a part? Will you accept the gospel of Jesus? Will you receive Christ as your Savior and Lord? However that gets passed you from, you know, parent to child, you heard the message through a book or on the radio or right here now, or how, you know, will you receive Christ in repentance and faith and so live your life as to hand that off to other people beyond your life? Will you be an Isaac who lives the extraordinary, ordinary life of being a connective conduit kind of person? That's the question. It's Independence Day. Great patriotic hymn, Battle Hymn of the Republic. You know how that refrain, glory, glory, hallelujah. You know, it goes on and on. And it keeps singing that. And then it says, God's truth is marching on. It is. It is. Third verse says, now don't think of this nationalistic. Don't think of this Americans. Think of it biblically as followers of Christ. That third verse says, He, God, He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before His judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer Him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. The question is, am I going with Him?